All right. God bless each and every one of you. Grateful that you're here. We're in Acts chapter 4, and we'll be in the first part of Acts chapter 5 as part of our study tonight. I've entitled tonight's message, "For the Cowboys Among Us, the Good, the Bad, and the Ugly." And we're going to see all three of those in this passage of Scripture that is a very familiar passage of Scripture, but one with an ongoing and timely message. Every organization and every life will from time to time experience setbacks. We've just talked about a family that has experienced what is obviously a critical setback. And you know what a setback is, don't you? A setback is an unexpected event or circumstances that impedes forward progress. And setbacks can happen in every organization and every personal life. For a team, a setback might happen, as it did with the Denver Broncos when their starting quarterback broke his ankle just prior to going to the championship game. That's a setback. For a company, it might be a change in market conditions or a new government regulation that comes out of nowhere. That causes a disruption, and it's a setback. For a family, setbacks happen. In ultimate life events, as we talked about tonight, or when somebody loses a job, or when there's a major health crisis, that's a setback. For a church, nothing intrudes the forward momentum of a church more obviously as a setback than when sin is uncovered in the body in a very obvious way. Most of us have read headlines about significant church leaders where sin has been exposed, and a church that was hard charging and getting nothing but positive publicity all of a sudden is getting a realm of negative publicity, and their mission is significantly set back. And that will happen in a church where there is the presence of unchallenged and unconfronted sin. This is the message, this message of spiritual setback that it lies at the heart of one of the most riveting stories in the Bible, one of the most compelling stories in the Bible. It's compelling, but it's really not all that pretty. What we have in the last part of Acts chapter 4 and the first part of Acts chapter 5 is a very honest assessment of the good, the bad, and the ugly in the life of a New Testament church. Now, here's the thing. You know, the Bible is oftentimes challenged as authentic or truthful or historic. Luke, of course, who wrote the gospel that bears his name, also wrote the book of Acts. The book of Luke and the book of Acts are two volumes of the same story. The gospel of Luke is the account of the historian, doctor, physician Luke, of the gospel ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is the follow-up to that, written by Luke to the same individual, a friend of his named Theophilus, about the history of the early church, a part of which Luke was along for the ride. And so if Luke, in writing the book of Acts, is just making up a bunch of fables, a bunch of fairy tales, here's the thing. I doubt very seriously that he would have included this story if it was not true. Because if you're fabricating something, if you're trying to pass along a story that's clearly mythological, mythological stories tend to only include what's heroic. They typically don't include stories of failure, right? So I doubt Luke would have ever included the account we're going to look at tonight if he's just making this stuff up. It's just too unflattering. But it's in there, I think, because God is wise enough to show his people the important sides of church, warts and all. And every church has them. I know you may not have spotted a wart in this church, but we have warts at Hillcrest. And we need to be able to learn from all sides of our past so that we can maximize the good, minimize the bad, and totally eradicate the ugly. I am for eradicating ugly from Hillcrest. Somebody say amen. So that's what we want to get at tonight. Let's begin by focusing on the good aspects of the body life of the church. And the good in this passage, point number one, can be summarized by the word generosity. Write the word generosity down. That's what's good about this passage. Look with me beginning in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And it's a beautiful picture of that first century congregation, a loving, concerned, caring congregation where people were more than willing to divest things that belonged to them, private matters that belonged to them, and share them when there was an obvious need. This is one of Luke's very common and positive summaries of life in the early church. We talked a little bit about this back when we were at the end of chapter 2. And so this is kind of a little bit later, and yet the same kind of unity and oneness, living in one accord, personal devotion to one another, mutual support, hospitality, is continuing in an ongoing kind of way. Three things stand out about this early church now, just a few months into their journey with the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is their unity. Their unity. The Bible says they were of one heart and soul. They were devoted to the fellowship, committed to doing life and doing it together. A second thing you see beyond their unity is their witness. Their witness. A bold, confident witness that's supported by their unity. You know, witness really will only go as far as we live in oneness as a church. Man, the worst thing can happen is you talk about how great Jesus is and then go to a church that's arguing, fussing, fighting all the time. That just basically countermands your witness. It eradicates your witness. As Henry Blackaby used to say, it cancels your witness of the gospel in your community. Well, this church had a bold, confident witness that was supported by how they lived and how they loved and how they were devoted to one another. The Bible says in verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what got Peter and John arrested in the earlier part of chapter 4. Y'all will remember that. It was their preaching about the resurrected Jesus. I think that the ruling council of the Jews couldn't have cared less how much they talked about Jesus, but when they started talking about a resurrected Jesus, a living Jesus, a Jesus that was no longer dead but came out of the tomb, then they were very concerned about that, and they locked them up. It wouldn't be the last time they would be persecuted because of their preaching of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the church's unity. We see their witness, their bold, confident witness. And then the third and most obvious blessing that you see from this early church is their generosity. Their generosity. Verse 32, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. I think that a Christ-centered church, by definition, will be a generous church. This is the most generous church I've ever been a part of. This church has a long history of personal generosity and supporting their gospel ministry with things that belong to them. In most of those cases, it's money. I think most of you probably hear on Sunday when I said this church gave just under $1.3 million in the month of December alone last year. $1.3 million. I'm just telling you, y'all got it. Well, y'all complain about not having any money. Yeah, you do. You got it. $1.3 million. And our total budget's like $7.3 million in our little country church here in the corner of 9 Mile and Gotti. $7.3 million. You know how much the budget was when I got here? Just under $3 million. So in 20 years, we've more than doubled our income and doubled our effectiveness in terms of the gospel ministry here and all around the world. Well, you see it happening in the early church, not to that large of a scale because most of these people were poor folk. But the reality was they gave out of their poverty. If they didn't have it to give, they'd sell something and then give it, particularly when there were people in need. Verse 32, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. That's just a beautiful picture because we often talk about the fact that we don't own anything, right? You've heard me say that before? How much of your stuff do you own? You don't own any of it because you can't take it with you. You're gonna go the way of every other human being one day, and somebody else is going to get all that stuff that you're claiming is yours right now. Somebody else is going to get it, and they might be somebody you don't even like. Amen. So it's not yours, you know. It's like somebody asked the accountant of John D. Rockefeller at the time was the richest man in the world. How much did old John D. leave when he died? And the accountant said he left all of it. And that's right. So this church had that understanding before they had the history of Bible preaching that we have today. They lived it. It's not mine. Therefore, if there's a need, I will sell it. I'll divest myself of it, and I'll give it in order to support somebody that's without, which is just another way of saying they took care of one another, and they did that in a visible, and that's part of the reason why their external witness about the gospel was so strong. There was just no question that they actually believed it because they put their money where their mouth was. Boy, you want to know if somebody believes what they're purporting to believe, just watch if they put their money to it, right? Because that's a litmus test of how you know how important something is to someone. Now, some people say, you know, basically this was a Christian commune. It was no such thing. This is not a Christian commune, but it is Christian community. They still own private property, but they learned to see their property as something that ultimately belonged to God. It was a resource that was basically on loan to them for a season from the Lord, and then they were learning the biblical truth that they really were their brother's keeper. You remember that question that Cain asked in the fourth chapter of Genesis when Abel, his brother, turned up missing, and the Spirit of the Lord comes and confronts Cain and said, "Where's Abel?" And Cain says, "Well, how am I supposed to know? Am I my brother's keeper?" And the biblical answer to that question is what? Yes. Yes. You are your brother's and your sister's keeper in the family of faith. And this church modeled it. They took care of one another. So they gave as the need arose. They didn't want anybody destitute. They weren't necessarily going to make anybody wealthy, but they were going to give them some soup and bread if they didn't have anything to eat that day. They were going to give them shelter if they didn't have a place to lay their head. And it was effective. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. Now, we don't operate exactly the same way at Hillcrest, but we are set up to be a giving church. You give. We earmark a certain amount of our budget each year for what we call benevolence ministries. Those benevolence funds are administered by a small subset of our deacons. They oversee the benevolence ministry of our church. In my first church years ago, I took the little church, and you know what the benevolence committee was at my first church? It was me. You're looking at the benevolence committee. I got every person that walked in the door. Well, I don't ever have to get involved. Unless it's a special case of somebody within the church where we may want to do something a little bit different because it's part of the family. But we've got people from the community, people within the church, and we're set up to help them. We have a food pantry ministry that our Connect groups give to in order to stock it. And when somebody comes in, they need help with a little bit of food. We've got some limited supplies on campus that we can provide for them. And then beyond that, if there's a need within or without, You can make an appointment and have a sit-down visit with the members of our benevolence team who are all deacons, and they'll visit with you. They may ask for certain information. And then if it's an appropriate thing to do, they'll provide some help. So we're set up to do those kinds of things here, especially with as generous as our people are. And as an example of that kind of generosity in the first century church, Luke gives a shout out to someone who becomes very prominent within the early church and someone who is very prominent, particularly throughout the book of Acts. Look again at verse 36. Actually, look for the first time at verse 36 because we hadn't read it yet. The Bible says, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles, what? Barnabas. Joseph Barnabas, which means son of what? Son of encouragement, a Levite, which makes him of the lineage of Moses and Aaron, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, which is the little island just to the west off the coast there, modern-day Syria, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So there you have a beautiful example. Barnabas was a wise man. He was a Levite, well-trained, well-schooled. He later became a traveling companion of Paul during his first missionary journey that you can read about later in the book of Acts. Right now, he's an obvious leader in the earliest church there at Jerusalem. And Luke tells us that his real name was Joseph. But the apostles were so fond of him, they gave him the nickname Barnabas, which means encouraging one or son of encouragement. And it's no surprise why. Because you go on and read later in the book of Acts and you find that this man, Joseph, called Barnabas, is going out of his way to encourage someone else in some dramatic way. When Paul was first saved, the leaders at the Jerusalem church and most of the membership of the Jerusalem church didn't want to have anything to do with him because they remembered Paul when he was Saul. And the Saul they remembered was a bloodthirsty, murderous zealot. So they didn't want to have anything to do with him. Well, for Paul to fulfill his calling, he needed to be accepted by the apostolic leadership there of the Jerusalem church. And yet, he didn't know if he would even get an audience. Well, who was it that took him and gave him an audience to the apostolic leadership of the church at Jerusalem? It was Barnabas who took him by the hand and went and introduced him and spoke well of him. There's an incident that occurs at the end of the first missionary journey. Barnabas went with Paul on the first missionary journey, which went from Cyprus, well, from Antioch to Cyprus, up to South Galatia and back again and down back to Antioch, the shortest of the three missionary journeys. Barnabas was his traveling companion along with Mark. Something happened along the way. Mark got skittish, bailed out on them when they made landfall on the southern coast of Turkey, the region of South Galatia, and he couldn't go on any further. We don't know if he was young, but we don't know if he's homesick or if he had an illness or if he was just hesitant, didn't feel adequate or qualified. Anyway, he leaves. When it's time to start the second missionary journey, Barnabas is ready to go again with Paul, but he wants to take John Mark with them. And Paul says no. This work is too important, and I got to have people with us that are trustworthy. And he proved himself not to be trustworthy. And Barnabas said, well, everybody makes mistakes, and he's learned from it. He's willing to go. Let's take him on. And Paul would no. And the Bible says they had a sharp disagreement among them. And the fact of the matter is, you know, two things can be true at the same time. And that was the case here. Who was right, Barnabas or Paul? Well, they were both right, in a sense. They just were coming at it with two different spiritual gifts. You know, one guy has a gift of encouragement. The other's got the gift of prophecy and biblical teaching. And they just, one was task-oriented, one was relationship-oriented. And they just, so what happened was Barnabas took Mark with him and went back to Cyprus, where Barnabas was from. Paul took Silas, goes back to South Galatia, ends up picking up Timothy in Lystra. Timothy becomes, for the rest of Paul's life, a lifetime co-laborer with Paul. And from there, they take the gospel for the very first time into what we know today as Europe, which was the second missionary journey. All the while, though we don't have an account of it, Barnabas and Mark are down sowing the seeds of the gospel in Cyprus. So two teams ended up being formed. It all worked out well, and the gospel actually multiplied, even though that multiplication started as a result of a disagreement. But this is the thing we love about Barnabas. He's just a good man who's always bent toward doing good works, and he was doing it here in a really good church, first at Jerusalem. Later on, he goes up to the church at Antioch. The church at Antioch is exploding because of the scattering, the diaspora of the church after the stoning of Stephen, when persecution got really wicked in Jerusalem, the church scattered. And as a result of that, the church at Antioch began to just explode, and it soon became a much larger church even than the church at Jerusalem. The elders at Jerusalem heard about that. They needed someone to go up there and make sure this was all hunky-dory and not a work of the false teachers. And who do they send up there to check things out? Barney, that's right. They send Barnabas, who ends up staying up there because he's so excited about the work. And then eventually he ends up needing help because he's got the gift of encouragement, not the gift of teaching, and these people need to be discipled. Who can I have to come and help me? Oh, yeah, there's this guy named Paul. And the last I heard, he's went back to his hometown in Tarsus, which he had. Barnabas sends for him. Paul accepts the invitation, come, and they continue the great work in Antioch from which they're eventually sent out. All that to say, Barnabas is one of the great characters in all of the Bible. And so this is a demonstration of the good that's happening there in the church at Jerusalem. However, even with all that was right and holy and good taking place in the church at Jerusalem, not everything was rosy in the Jerusalem church. And you know why it wasn't rosy? Because it had people in it. Amen. And there aren't a perfect churches because there aren't a perfect people. If you find a perfect church, let me give you a word of advice. Don't join it because you'll jack it up, right? So this was the church at Jerusalem, filled with fallen, imperfect people. As glorious as the church is, sometimes churches can have, you know, kind of a dark underbelly. And that darkness comes into light here as we're given a second example of how the church responded to the needy. Barnabas represents the good. Ananias and Sapphira represent the bad. And the word that I would associate here, if I would associate the word generosity with the good aspect of the Jerusalem church, I would associate the word deceit with the bad element of the Jerusalem church. You know, the Bible says in the book of Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. That this is the condition of your heart as you come into the world until it becomes transformed by the presence of Jesus Christ through faith. When you're saved, you have a deceitful heart. And even with a transformed heart, because we still live in a body marked by sinful nature, we still battle the demon of deceit. Isn't that right? You know, somebody asked you to do something, you said you'd do it, and then you forgot about it, and then they confront you. Did you get this done? And your first response is, oh, yeah. Or you make something up, right? Because you don't want to admit that you're lame brain and you just forgot to do it. So when we're caught in a situation, we typically battle this initial impulse to deceive. So it's something we always battle with. And you see this impulse to deceive here as we begin Acts chapter 5. And it just begins with that kind of negative word, but. Anytime, you know, you see something good going on, just like we did, everybody's giving, everybody's loving, everybody's together, everybody's supporting, but. It's like, why does there always have to be a but get in the way? That didn't come out right. If you know what I mean, say amen. All right. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back. So this is what the legal profession calls conspiracy. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, the difference between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira lies both in what they did and how they did it. Both Ananias and Barnabas sold a piece of land. And here's what you have to remember. Both of them sold it while pledging to give the full proceeds to the apostles to be used for ministry purposes, particularly this relief offering to help the underprivileged among the church. So this was common between Ananias and Barnabas, right? Landowners sell the property, pledge to give it to the apostles. Unlike Barnabas, Ananias holds some back after he said he was going to give it all. And see, that's the problem. If he had said, I'm selling my piece of property and giving half of it, nobody would have had an issue with it, including the Lord. The problem is deception. He wanted people to think he was being more generous than he actually was without having to divest himself of what he was publicly purporting to give. They wanted recognition for being generous without the sacrificial nature that generosity requires. Everybody dragging with me? It was all a show. Three things about this sin are worth noting. I mean, this is like, how many of y'all remember the Bernie Madoff affair from a few years ago? How many of you invested with Bernie Madoff? No, don't raise your hand. You don't have anything if you did. The most elaborate Ponzi scheme in the history of the country. And so this guy was purporting like 20, 25, 30% returns a year, which is, are y'all listening to me? Impossible in the stock market. Impossible. No hedge fund manager is that smart. But he would take your money and then he would keep most of it and pass it around to his people, keep just enough to keep things going as other investors heard about this stuff. Now, they weren't buying anything. They weren't buying any stocks. They weren't buying any bonds. They were manufacturing buy-sell trades, and they were manufacturing statements, sending statements out so everybody that invested, $500,000, $1 million, whatever, saw all these great returns, saw the balances growing. There wasn't anything there. And the problem came in when the market turned south and the income quit coming in. And in a Ponzi scheme, when the income quits coming in, that's when you're dead because people start to call in saying, I want to surrender my shares, and you have nothing to pay them. And that's where he got caught. And he died in prison not long ago because of that. But all these people were broke. Not a thing to be done. Deceit. The heart is deceptive. I mean, this guy had homes all over the world, yachts. He was profiting. But his investors were taken to the bank. So you see a little bit of this in Ananias. He did give something, but he was a deceiver. And that's what Peter confronts him with. First thing he asks him, why has Satan filled your heart? Now, this is pretty strong language because this is the same language that's used in the Gospels about Judas in Luke 22, that Satan filled the heart of Judas. And this is what Peter asked directly to Ananias. Satan, of course, is the father of lies, right? He is a liar, and he's the father of lies, so it's no surprise where that bent toward deceit comes from. And this is why we're told in the Bible, in the Gospels, remain sober, stay alert, remain vigilant, walk in the light, resist the devil. Because when the devil fails to divide the church from outside, he'll surely begin to work from within, and that's what he's doing here. He's trying to divide the unity of the body by working deceptively through one of the members of the church on the inside, which is a very dangerous thing. That's how the devil works. So that's the first thing that we notice about this episode. It's satanic. The second thing we notice about it is that it was unnecessary, which is kind of what I alluded to a moment ago. It was unnecessary. These financial gifts were not mandatory. The apostles weren't going around saying, how much you giving? How much you giving? Aren't you thankful I don't do that for y'all? Amen. How much you giving? When's the last time you gave? They didn't do any of that. So these were not mandatory gifts. And even if someone felt compelled to sell something, there was no obligation to give all the proceeds. I mean, you could sell a plot of land for, you know, just making up numbers, $10,000. If you want to give $500, you could have done that. But it's unethical and immoral to sell a plot of land for $10,000, say you're going to give all $10,000 and then only give $500, and conveniently hold the other $9,500 back. Peter asked him in verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? That's what he's getting at. After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? In other words, you're free to do with it whatever you're going to do. The problem that the Spirit of God has with what you did is how you did it. You ended up trying to make a bigger name for yourself than you really were in terms of being authentic. And that's the third thing you need to know about it. It was satanic. It was unnecessary. Third, it was hypocritical. Hypocritical. So again, evidently they committed to give the full amount of the proceeds, but when it came time to deliver the goods, the Bible says that here in verse 2, they kept back a portion for themselves. That's a very unusual Greek word. It only occurs twice in the New Testament here and in Titus chapter 2. It's a word that means to steal, literally to embezzle. Luke basically says Ananias was an embezzler, even though the proceeds were his. He was robbing God. Isn't that what Malachi said? Will a man what? Rob God. And that's what Ananias is being accused of here, embezzling against the Lord. How many of you remember the Old Testament story from Joshua chapter 7 about Achan? After the Israelites had defeated and conquered the city of Ai, or Ai as it's usually pronounced, God basically had pronounced what was known as the harem or the ban. In other words, whenever that happened, God says, wipe the whole thing out. Don't leave anything, livestock, everything's to go. Destroy everything and devote it to me. And so they go in, The problem, of course, is situations like that, there's all kind of plunder. There's gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Amen. Well, maybe not frankincense and myrrh, but there is a lot of gold and silver and precious stones and all kinds of stuff in there. And so Achan does the same thing with the same result. He embezzles. He keeps back some of the spoils from that victory for himself. And when God said the whole thing was to be devoted to him, and what does God do? He exposes him to the community, just as Ananias is exposed here. Peter was told by the Holy Spirit. God exposed the deception, and God exposed Achan to the community, and the justice is swift. He and his entire family are stoned before the whole tribes of Israel. You know, several times throughout the years, I have led what's known as capital campaigns. We've done a couple of them in this church. And that usually happens when we've got something ahead of us, like building this building, took a capital campaign. All of this facility that we're in tonight, all the way down to the atrium, the lobby, and everything up and down all the way to the road here was one project. And it cost about $10 million, didn't it, Jack? In 2007 was when we constructed it, moved into it in November of 2008. $10 million. Well, we don't have $10 million in the budget. So we have to raise that money above and beyond the budget. So we do these capital campaigns. Y'all know the dog and pony show, right? Everybody makes a commitment. We give you a card. I don't come to your house. I don't even call your house. But we do an information campaign, cast the vision, show you what we're looking at, why we need to do it, give you a goal that we have to have. It won't be the last time we do it. We probably need to do that one more time for some special related type projects that we need to have done on this campus. I was made aware of a church that is a Florida church that is preparing to overhaul their entire HVAC system. $6.5 million. But it's like old, and they've just gotten tired of continuously having to fix them. So they're redoing the whole thing. $6.5 million. Well, if that happened here, I'd have to come to you and say, I need $6.5 million, and we're going to collect it over 3 years. So that's what I'm talking about. We do that every so often when there's like a really big need that we just simply cannot support quickly out of our operating budget. So we've done that through the past, and a lot of times we'll do it in a special way to get everybody involved, and it's not uncommon. Many of you remember we had a time where, you know, we had a commitment Sunday. Bring those completed commitment cards, and we've got a chest of Joash down here, and we're going to have the chest open, and we're going to come, and we're all going to drop our commitment cards in the chest confidentially, right? Nobody's going to open it. Nobody's going to reveal anything about it. And then we just start the process over a three-year period of time of receiving the funds and paying for whatever it is we need to get done. Here's what's interesting about that. Every capital campaign I've ever done where we've done that, people have gotten up, gotten in the procession, come down, dropped it in, and when it's time to open it up, the card is blank. No name. No amount. And every time I think about that, you know what I think? Did those people ever read Acts chapter 5? Did they ever read Joshua chapter 7? You know, I would stay home before I ever did anything like that. I mean, that's the kind of thing, here you are marching, making like you're part of the grand parade. I'm all in, and I want everybody to know it. And here's the thing, you all ain't. And you think God is pleased with that? Man, there would just be no way I would have the temerity to pull some kind of a stunt. That just is a demonstration of how deceptively deceitful our hearts are. Now, here's the bottom line. Because Ananias and Sapphira committed a double sin here. They sinned against their church family, and they sinned against the Lord. They skimmed for themselves off the top, fully intending that everybody believe they were these hyper-generous people when they weren't. And in so doing, they actually stole from God as they lied to God and to the church family they were supposedly living in harmony with. And neither of those things, can I just say it? Y'all still with me? Say amen. Neither of those things is a wise thing to do. And the reason I say that is because in the wake of the revelation, things start to get ugly really fast. The good, the bad, and now the ugly. And what's the ugly? Judgment. Verse 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Translation, God required his life. And great fear came upon all who heard it. No surprise there. I'd be standing there like the emoji with the wide open eyes and the mouth open. Verse 6, the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. She was apparently at home hiding the money under the mattress. That's right. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Peter is just dumbfounded. How is it that you've agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young man came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Man, I'm just telling you, that's one of the most dramatic, jaw-dropping narratives in the Bible. And frankly, it raises a lot of questions. You're probably sitting there tonight, you think, Pastor, I got questions. And sometimes I read this and I have questions too. Everybody wants to know what became of them. What happened to them when they died? So we get it. God required their life. God took it. But then what happened to them? Well, we don't know. Now, do we? There's not a word in this text about what happened to them. There's only two possibilities what happened to them. I mean, after they died. You don't need to go to seminary. There's only two possibilities. They either went to heaven or they went to hell. What would make the difference? Depends on whether they were small h hypocrites or capital H hypocrites, which is what we don't know. If they were small h hypocrites, then here's the thing about small h. You know what I mean by small h hypocrite? Because there's a little bit of hypocrite in everybody in the room tonight. You know, we all have a battle with deception. We all can make hypocritical decisions from time to time. But does that mean I'm not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? No. Followers of the Lord Jesus Christ can act hypocritically from time to time. That's what we mean when we talk about a small h hypocrite. If they just got caught up in an individual action, caught up in a time of selfishness, but there really was a time where they had responded to the preaching of the apostles and they had surrendered to faith in Christ, and they were baptized, and they had a testimony that they had given, and somehow they just got caught up in the mess, then you can make an argument that when the God required their life, he would call them unto himself. Now, when we get to heaven, we may find out that Ananias and Sapphira are living in a ratty log cabin, but they're in heaven. They may not have a mansion on the hilltop, but they're there. Their reward may not be great, but they're there. And there will be varying rewards in heaven, depending on how we have stewarded our lives. On the other hand, if they were capital H hypocrites, which means they're false believers, they're not really followers of Christ. For whatever reason, they identify with the body of Christ, but they've never been born again. They're like Nicodemus was at one time, religious but lost. We got people in our church every Sunday morning that are just like that. They may even think they're saved, but they've never had a born-again experience. And yet they want to identify as a church member, identify as a Christian, no real fruit from their life. You know, once they leave church, they never open a Bible, never pray, never serve the Lord in any meaningful way. It's just a religious exercise in futility. If that were the case with Ananias and Sapphira, when they took their last breath, they were separated forever from the Lord. What happened to them all depends on whether they were a sheep or a what? Or a goat, that's right. And we're not told. But we don't have to be told. That's not the main point of the story. The main point of this event is to remind us how critically important integrity in our walk with the Lord is to the Lord. How important holiness is to God. You all realize how holy God is? Part of our problem is that we don't tend to view sin like God views sin. We don't react to sin like God reacts to sin. We tend to chuckle at it. We tend to wink at it. We tend to elbow one another about it. But sin is serious business. God hates it, wants nothing to do with it. And his judgment here is a reflex of his holiness. That's why you can't get too far away from the holiness of God. It's his, I think, his principal attribute. God is holy. And I think every other character attribute of God springs from that critical one. And this is why Jesus said, holiness, be holy even as your Father in heaven is holy, is critical. This is what you don't see in Ananias. It's what you do see in Barnabas that you don't see in Ananias and Sapphira. And it's why Jesus said, listen to me, brothers and sisters, if you've got a right hand that leads you to sin, saw it off. And if you have a right eye that causes you to sin, gouge it out. For it's better to go through life maimed and blind than to have full utilitarian function of your limbs and full sight 20/20 and live in ways that bring about the judgment of God. And so if we don't deal with our proclivities to sin, the lesson of this story is God will. They may not strike you dead. I hope he doesn't. But I listen, many people say, you know what, man, what a time that was, man. I'm sure glad that God has matured over time. I'm sure glad that God doesn't react that way anymore. Now, man, we have a more seasoned and mature God in heaven who doesn't strike people dead today because of their... How do you know that? I could make an argument that he has. I mean, he did it. Paul writes to the Corinthians when they were profaning the Lord's Supper by getting drunk off the communion wine and turning Holy Communion into a party. Paul writes to them, basically threatening, when I come to you, I'm going to come with a rod in my hand because what y'all have done has resulted in some of you prematurely dying. Which is his way of saying God has judged some of you by taking you out. And that usually is a result of some pretty serious sin. So you got to be careful purposely affronting the holiness of God, because we don't know how God's going to respond. He doesn't let sin go. And this is a critical juncture in the life of the early church. that was the case with Israel in Joshua chapter 7. Man, they had just gotten into the promised land. Everything was brand new for these people who had come out of 400 years of Egyptian bondage. And you know what God was doing to these brand new people who had no idea what it was like to live as a community of faith outside of slavery? God was showing them a lesson about his own character and how seriously he takes sin. Come ahead now, 1,500 years to the time of Acts chapter 5, and you've got the same thing. Brand new period in God's redemptive history. Now it's the epic of the church. And now you've got a new community of people living together under the gospel for the very first time. They don't know what that's all about. They're learning it on the fly. And God moves in a way that's unmistakable in order to send a message. I don't just let sin go. Don't mess around with sin. Don't try to be somebody that you're not. Don't put on a false front, because I don't deal well with hypocrisy in the body of Christ. Listen, this entire church movement was at risk if God were to just wink at sin and let everybody live like they wanted to. Now he's sending a message, and the message was clearly heard. Verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. They didn't fear the world. They didn't fear the Sanhedrin. But they did learn to have a healthy fear of God. And part of the reason we're in a mess in our culture today, can I just say it? We have lost a healthy fear of God. And we'd be wise to get it back. Because those are the kinds of lives that God will bless. So we've seen tonight the good, the bad, and the ugly. Let's maximize the good, minimize the bad, so that we can eradicate the ugly. Are you with me tonight? Would you say amen? Amen. Amen.